for a little time again to the second letter of Peter. We are not getting on very quickly with it, but that doesn't really matter. The second letter of Peter. And if you look at chapter 1, verses 12 and 15, you'll see that Peter declares his clear purpose in writing this letter. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these things, even though you know them and are established in the truth that you have." Verse 15, "And I will see to it," he says, now this is the kind of ministry you're going to be sitting under, "I will see to it that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." He is preparing the Christian believers, grounding them in biblical truth to prepare them for the future. And he's very concerned that the Christian believers, wherever they are, should have a clear grasp of biblical truth. And he makes certain affirmations. In chapter 1, verse 3, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to or by his own glory and excellence." The affirmation of what we have in Christ, what we have been given in Christ to build on and to grow in. Now, says Peter, you've got it all. See that you learn what you've got and make use of it. And then in chapter 1, verses 16 to the end, he speaks about two things, and this is a very, very quick summary of what we've been doing over a number of Saturdays. Verses chapter 1, verse 16 to the end of that chapter, he speaks about two things. He speaks, first of all, about the majestic Jesus. And I don't know about you, but I enjoyed that particular Bible study. The majesty and the glory, the magnificence of Jesus, the majesty of Jesus. And the second thing he speaks about is the sure word of Scripture. And remember, we pointed out that we've got to be very, very clear that Peter says, yes, I was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Yes, we saw things. Yes, we heard things. But we have a more sure word than that. And that is the word of Scripture. Because you see, the vision on the Mount of Transfiguration faded, but the word of the Lord endures forever. I wonder when you last read through the whole of the long Psalm 119. Remember, there's a spell, maybe we should do it again, but a good number of years ago, as the second item of praise on a Sunday morning, we sang a section of the long psalm every week, right the way through. It's a great psalm, which should thrill us with regard to the word of God, the scriptures. And remember, we're not all that far beyond Easter. Remember the story of the road to Emmaus, how Jesus taught them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And then we come into chapter 2, and we only covered about one verse last time. And chapter 2 begins, "But yes, we have been given all this by God through Jesus Christ. Yes, we have a majestic Jesus. Yes, we have seen him in his glory. Yes, we have the sure word of Scripture. But false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you." And the word in the original for prophets and teachers, it's two different words. Prophets and teachers. Speaking wrongly and influencing wrongly. And this is a warning that is very, very important in Peter's time and in our time, as it has been down through the ages. It is a warning. John writes about it in 1 John chapter 4 at verse 1, where he says, "Test the spirits." And the warning Peter is giving is simply this, that we must not accept at face value all that claims to be spiritual. Doesn't Paul speak, for example, in 1 Corinthians 13, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels," and bowls people over. Ah, but he says, if I have not love, I'm nothing. I'm just a poker banging in an empty tin. I'm not spiritual. Now, this is something that's very important, that we must not accept at face value what claims to be spiritual. And there's a lot of spurious spirituality on these days. Was it last night that briefly I switched on the television? Not looking for anything spiritual. I was looking for snooker so that I could switch off and relax a wee bit. And there was a program on. It was an odd thing about this. I don't know if it's a man or a woman or both. And I heard this, the commentator for say, and he claims to be Jesus. He claims to be Muhammad. He claims to be. Most odd thing. I listened just a little to it. Then I said, no, I'm not listening to that. That's no good for relaxing in the middle of preparing your sermons for Sunday. But there's a lot of spurious talk. There's a lot nowadays under the title of faith share. Now, I'm all for Christians sharing their faith. But if it's Christians and Muslims and Buddhists and Christian scientists and this and all coming together, you know, to pool our knowledge of God, that's just not, that's not spiritual. So you see, this is a very necessary warning. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly, not openly. If somebody comes in and I suppose it would happen here if there was a visiting preacher and I was away, and this preacher from the Sandyford pulpit declared things that were absolutely false. I can imagine there would be a deputation of the elders through to the vestry after the service to say, "This is not on." And I would like to think that if that person was due to preach in the evening, there might even be a whole kirk session in the vestry to say, "Now, unless we have an assurance that there's no more of that, you're not going into the pulpit." Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. That is, denying the atonement, the price that was paid for sin in the broken body and shed blood of Jesus, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Now, we've got to linger with this, because this is a very stern warning, but to my mind, it is also reassuring. Because as we face all this kind of thing in our own day and generation, we are learning from Scripture that it has always been like this. There's always been false prophets. There's always been false teachers. They've always been a menace. They've always been disturbing congregation. They've always been trying to lead people astray. Therefore, when you come across it in your own day and generation and in your own situation, don't let it disturb you, and don't let it distract you, because God will deal with this, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. If I remember rightly, we did look at a reference in Ezekiel. Let's turn it up again tonight. Ezekiel chapter 13. And last week, if I remember rightly, we did turn this up and we read verses 1 to 7. Ezekiel 13, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the... You see, we don't remain totally silent. We challenge the false prophets. And we say that what you are saying is not true. Prophesy against the prophets of Israel. Prophesy and say to those who prophesy out of their own minds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Your prophets have been like foxes among the ruins, O Israel, scampering around here, there, and everywhere, just a source of trouble. Verse 6, they have spoken falsehood and divined a lie. They say, thus says the Lord, when the Lord hasn't sent them. Yet they expect the Lord to fulfill their word. Have you not seen a delusive vision and uttered a lying divination? Whenever you have said, thus says the Lord, although I have not spoken... Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have uttered delusions and seen lies, therefore, behold, I am against you. Now, I wouldn't like God ever to say that to me. I suppose, in a sense, I'm prepared to pick a fight with a variety of different people. I don't want to be fighting with God. I am against you. Says the Lord, my hand will be against the prophets who see delusive visions and who give lying divination. They shall not be in the council of my people, nor be enrolled in the register of the... I will disown them, says God. They may go through the whole of their life thinking they're the most wonderful preachers who have ever stood in pulpits, preaching the most wonderful sermons with the most wonderful elocution. But says God, when the time comes, I will disown them. And it will be seen that they were not mine and did not speak my word. They will not be in the council of my people, nor be enrolled in the register of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord. Because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace. And because when the people build a wall, these prophets daub it with whitewash. We won't go any further than that. I am against them, says God. Back to Peter. We mustn't allow spurious voices to disturb us or distract us. And we need to remember this when it seems from radio and television and newspapers that the only people who seem to be able to get the ear of the people are the people who are distorting the gospel. And when, and I'm speaking about our own denomination, when in the church power seems to be increasingly falling into the hands of those who are against the gospel. Now that's happening. I was mentioning that to someone the other week. The number of conveners of committees in Glasgow Presbytery now who are youngish men whose concept of the gospel is essentially social and political, and who have no intention of aligning themselves with evangelicalism, this bothers me. But then you see, too often, evangelical men have not been willing to be on the committees. And if you don't do your stint on the committee, and it's a weariness to the flesh at times, but if you don't do your stint on the committee, you will never become the convener of the committee. Now I know there's another side to this. And people like Gordon Jenkins in the Education for the Ministry, in 1-to-1 George Street, and various other things. But you see, there is concern. But we've got to keep in mind that the devil always tries to dishearten us and to panic us. And we mustn't be disheartened, and we mustn't panic. I don't think we've got time tonight to turn up Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the tares and the wheat. Matthew 13 verses 24 to 30. Remember, the enemy came and sowed false seed secretly. And then when it began to grow, it became evident. Somebody had corrupted the field. And the servants of the master got into a panic. Oh, we've got to do something, we've got to do something, we've got to do something. And then they were on their way to go in feet first. And the master said, no, leave it. Let both grow together until the harvest. And then the Lord will send those to gather the tares to be burned. And the rest will be gathered in. I hope you're not weary of me pointing out from that parable that the basic lesson is simply this, that not even the full operation of evil can prevent God's glorious harvest. I know the Bible says not to bring railing accusation against the devil, so I'll just make a gentle suggestion to the devil that he should think about that. But look at this first verse again. They secretly bring in destructive heresies. I told you last week I had a list of references that we hadn't time to turn up, so we're going to turn them up tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 17. Speaking about keeping clear of certain things. Their talk will eat its way like gangrene. Now gangrene's horrible and you can't do anything about it really. Their talk will eat its way like gangrene. Among these people are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth by holding that the resurrection is past already. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands. Obvious denials of the truth can have a tremendous effect on some people in a congregation. That's why we've got, for example, that's why we try to be very, very careful that there will be no books on our bookstall that in any basic sense cut across the main lines of our ministry that has gone on here for all these years. See, there's no point in my preaching it from the pulpit and then having in the bookstall books that suggest or teach otherwise. Turn back to 1 Timothy. Remember that these letters to Timothy are the old minister writing to Timothy, the young minister who's just taking up his work. 1 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 19. This charge, or verse 18, is this charge I commit to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophetic utterances which pointed to you, that inspired by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Now you see, faith and right living go together. And if they don't, these Christians are dangerous. Holding faith and a good conscience by rejecting conscience, notice, not rejecting faith, but rejecting conscience. That is saying to people, oh, it doesn't matter if you do that, or it doesn't matter if you do this, or you're a believer, oh, that's all that really counts. No, that's not all that really counts. Holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting conscience and allowing or practicing in their lives what shouldn't be there in the lives of Christians, by rejecting conscience, certain persons have made shipwreck of their faith, among them Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. That gives some indication of the seriousness with which Paul regards this. And when we read about holding faith and a good conscience, it's not enough for people to say, oh, my conscience is clear. Conscience needs to be instructed. Because inasmuch as human nature is fallen, all the abilities and capacities of human nature are fallen and distorted and limited. And sometimes my conscience would say, oh, it'll be all right to do that. And then maybe that night I read in my Bible, and the Bible says, it's not all right to do that. Oh, I've got a problem. My conscience says it's all right. God says, get your conscience back into the school of discipleship and get it taught a wee bit better. And Paul, speaking to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, also speaks about false spirituality. 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by giving heed. Now, if you can only depart from the faith if you've been in the faith to begin with. Some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons through the pretensions of liars. That is, people who are not speaking the truth, whose consciences are seared. The suggestion here is that people who profess to be converted, and they forbid marriage, saying that, if you want to be really spiritual, I mean, that's carnal, that is to do with the flesh, you mustn't do. Oh, you see, that's false. But then you see, people are often taken in by false spirituality, who forbid marriage and enjoy abstinence from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. I remember when I was first converted in the Navy, and when you got ashore in a place like Bombay, after being eating ship food, you wanted something civilized. And oh, they could serve up the most marvelous platters of fried eggs and bacon and chips. But you see, one of the Christians who belonged to the Elam Pentecostal Church, oh, how he used to lecture me. Bacon, no. Quote Leviticus chapter so and so, and you know, cloven hoof and this and that and the other. Well, it may have been carnal, but oh, I was hungry, so I just went. But I'm quite sure this fellow prayed about this. I'm sure he prayed that the Lord would open my eyes so that I might go on in true spirituality. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. You can't take that, of course, to an extreme. Turn over to 2 Timothy. Chapter 3. Oh, you say, this is repetitive. Well, if Paul's saying this repeatedly to the young minister, it must be important. 2 Timothy chapter 3, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress. For men will be... Now, we're talking about life within the professing Christian church. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers. Of course, this obviously is out with the church as well. Slanderers, profligates, fierce, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding the form of religion, but denying the power of it. The kind of people who would be furious if you suggested they weren't Christians. But Paul says, avoid such people. For among them are those who make their way into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and swayed by various impulses, who will listen to anybody and can never arrive at a knowledge of the truth. As Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of corrupt mind and counterfeit faith. But they will not get very far. God will see to that. God's against them. For their folly will be plain to all, as was that of these two men. Look down to chapter 4. Verse 2. Preach the word. Be urgent in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort. Be unfailing in patience and teaching. Don't go in an exasperated way and say, I told you that last week. What you should say is, don't you remember, I told you that last week. And they say, yes, I know. Well, now look, I'm telling you again. Try to grasp it. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort, be unfailing in patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. And oh dear, what a dislike of doctrine there is nowadays in the evangelical wing of the church. Oh, they say it's too heavy. I remember going to a conference down south. And I thought the first session was quite good, and the talk was almost exactly the same length as a Sunday evening sermon in Sandyford. But before the next session, one of the organizers came to me and said, you know, they felt it was a bit heavy and a bit long. Could you make it a bit shorter? It was interesting, by the end of the conference, the number of people who were saying, We've never heard this kind of thing before. And all I was doing was expounding the scriptures. But people don't like doctrine. People don't read doctrinal books anymore. It's reading books about this person's experience and that person's experience. The time is coming when people will not endure sound. Remember what we said at the beginning about Peter's epistle? He says, I'm going to remind you again and again and again, so that after I'm dead and gone, you'll still know what is true doctrine and what is false doctrine. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myth. As for you, always be steady, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And what we begin to see in all these references, back now to Peter, what we begin to see is the need I'm more persuaded of this than ever. The need for comprehensive, systematic ministry dealing with faith and morals. And there's always the tendency, you see, evangelically speaking, to end up with the kind of gospel that has no ethical teaching in it. Now, in the right sense, the old redemption hymn that says, "Free from the law, O happy condition." Now, if you understand it in relation to Romans chapter 6 and 7, it's a great hymn. But so often it has been under "free from the law." I can do what I like. Oh no, says God, you can't. But then you see, Paul had this problem to deal with. Remember Romans chapter 6 at verse 1. "Shall we continue in sin that grace may..." Oh, said some of the kids, "This is my salvation by grace alone. Oh, it's wonderful. The more we sin, the more grace will abound. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Paul says, "God forbid." Our way of life is immensely important. As I said, I'm going to be speaking at Dundee. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And of course, the corollary is true. If you don't keep my commandments, that indicates that you don't really love me and trust me. Our time is virtually gone. I won't make you turn up 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Remember the Corinthian congregation? They were so proud of their spirituality. Oh, they knew it all. And as for spiritual gifts, they had all of them. And they competed with each other to see who had the best amount of spiritual gifts. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the first two verses, Paul says, there's behavior amongst you that is even shocking the pagans. That one of you has his father's wife. Oh, you say, that's appalling. But then, you see, there were those in Corinth who justified what was being done. I think I mentioned not long ago the instance of a Christian union down in England, where it was known to the Christian union that the president of the Christian union was sleeping with his girlfriend. And when it was suggested that this fellow ought to resign, a lot of the Christians were terribly shocked. Oh, yes. This was judgmental. Well, in a sense it was. And necessary so. And I believe that increasingly in coming days, a great part of Christian testimony is going to be our pattern of life. And the integrity of our marriages, and the whole pattern and atmosphere of our family life. Got a reference here. I can't remember it to quote it from memory. It's Colossians chapter 2 at verse 20. It's a difficult reference. Maybe I should. It's just 8:30 nearly. Colossians 2 verse 20. "If with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as if you still belong to the world?" Oh, there's a challenge to Christians, isn't it? Why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Here again, we're into this false spirituality and the legalism and prohibitions and inhibitions and all that kind of thing. Why do you submit to regulation? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things which all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and doctrines. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting rigor of devotion and self-abasement and severity to the body. But they are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. There is a kind of self-denial that is just a cover-up for the fact that the whole motivation of your life is self. But we can't linger with that. Back to Peter. Secretly bringing in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Denying his divinity, denying his atoning death, denying his resurrection, denying his uniqueness. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That was one of the points in the sermon that I preached when the vacancy committee from Sandyford came to listen to me in a church out on the south side of Glasgow. The uniqueness of the gospel. I am the way, and there is no other way. And those who say differently are heretics. And there comes a time when conflict is inevitable. I looked out from my filing cabinet this statement. I was thinking of Galatians, remember chapter 1, where Paul says, if anybody preaches another gospel, let him be anathema. And people say, oh, this is intolerant. Well, here's a quote from Professor James Denny, who used to be in the Free Church College up in Park Circus. Neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament has any conception of a religion without this intolerance. If God has really done something in Christ on which the salvation of the world depends, and if he has made it known, then it is a Christian duty to be intolerant of everything which ignores, denies, or explains it away. The man who perverts it is the worst enemy of God and man. And it is not bad temper or narrow-mindedness in St. Paul which explains this vehement language. It is the jealousy of God which has kindled in a soul redeemed by the death of Christ a corresponding jealousy for the Savior. Intolerance like this is an essential element in the true religion. It is the instinct of self-preservation in it, the unforced and uncompromising defense of that on which the glory of God and the salvation of the world depend. If the evangelist has not something to preach, of which he can say, if any man makes it his business to subvert this, let him be anathema. He has no gospel at all. But there is no place for bitterness or for persecution. I'm not thinking of the hideous Protestant-Catholic confrontation that essentially nowadays has so little of religion in it on either side. It's a Ranger-Celtic kind of thing. But oh, don't you see the message? The only message by which men and women can be saved. Then we mustn't distort it or qualify it in our preaching, nor must we hide it because of the way we live. Peter says, many will follow their licentiousness, and because of them, the way of truth will be reviled. And people will say, not so much listening to our words sometimes, but watching our lives. Well, if that's what Christianity makes you, I don't want to be a Christian. What a responsibility. And yet at the same time, be reassured God has his eye and his hand on the whole situation. Let's sing another bit of the psalm. Although we've overshot our time, I'm sorry about that. Before we go to prayer, Psalm 119.